Let's take our Bibles tonight. Let's turn to the book of Haggai, please. The book of Haggai. It's in the Old Testament. I'll give you 2 weeks to find it. When you get it, let me know. It's there, believe me. It's just two chapters, at least it's divided into two chapters. And it's between two Z's, between Zephaniah and Zechariah. You'll find the book of Haggai. Thank you for letting me be here this week. It's been a blessing. You took care of me so wonderfully, and I appreciate that. It's always a privilege to be with your pastor. He's always been a bright spot of joy since I've known him a number of years ago, I guess, in different churches and different contexts. And pleasure to meet Abby and the whole gang, the kids, and you folks. It's easy to preach here. Some of you are almost as strange as I am. That's wonderful. And that makes it easy. No, I'm just kidding. Probably I'm the strangest one here, but you're responsive to the word and you listen, and I'm grateful. Thank you. I trust the Lord will use what we've studied this week. And tonight, I want to talk about how to conquer discouragement. Discouragement. Now, I'm not preaching this because everybody looks depressed tonight. That's not why I'm doing that. But I simply know the reality of life. I know that if the devil can get us discouraged, he can keep us from completely energizing the spiritual gifts that God has given to us. We'll waste some of those gifts. He can keep us from enjoying prayer. He can keep us from talking to somebody about the Lord. It's a powerful tool. So I want to see that subject tonight. Haggai was a minor prophet. That doesn't mean he was less than the major prophets. It's just shorter books. His contemporary was the book next door to him, Zechariah. They were called post-exilic prophets. They preached after the Babylonian exile. You know simple Hebrew history? About 586 B.C. Picture Jesus, and 586 years before that, God punished the children of Israel. He let Nebuchadnezzar come down from the north, came into this holy city, Jerusalem, knocked down the walls, the temple, captured the children of Israel, some of them, many of them, took them into captivity, 586. About 50 years later, approximately, under the decree of Cyrus, some of those Jews were allowed to come back from Babylon to the holy city. They were allowed to come back so they could rebuild the temple and the walls and establish the testimony and come back into their land. Here's a problem. They got back to the land. They started to rebuild the temple. They put down the foundations. You know, that's kind of like digging the basement, you know, and then you put the cap on it, and all of a sudden they quit. They face some opposition from surrounding nations, and for about 15 or 16 years, the foundations of the temple were dormant. God sent Haggai to stir them up, to tell them, you folks need to get back to finishing the job that God called you to do, rebuilding that temple. Solomon's temple was beautiful. It had been torn down. You needed to build another one. This was the second temple. It's called Zerubbabel's temple. And it's not the final one. We know that. But they needed to get to work. Haggai preached, depending on how you count them, 4 or 5 messages that are found in these two chapters. The messages start with a date. We see in the English text a date of when he would preach each message. The first message he preached was in chapter 1, and in that message, really, he just talked about procrastination. I have a message on that first chapter, procrastination. It's on putting things off. And I've been meaning to preach it here, but I just kept... Good. You're good. You're pretty smart. You're awake. Putting it off. So that was his first message. He said to the folks, stop putting off building the temple. Get back to work. And you know what? God used his message. And they did get back to work. They started to rebuild the temple. Now you get to chapter 2, his second message in his ministry. And we find that the people here were discouraged for some reason. We don't know exactly why. Maybe there was opposition again from the surrounding nations. But he needed as a leader to encourage them to keep on doing what they were supposed to do, rebuilding the temple. By the way, I look up the word discouragement in the dictionary. Think about the English word, D-I-S-C, courage, discourage. Dis is a Latin prefix, and it means opposite or reverse. So what is discouragement? It is the opposite, it's the reverse of courage. Now think with me a minute. Maybe you can answer this with a Bible verse you can think about. And the question is it God's will for His children to live in fear? Of course not. And the answer would be, Paul said to Timothy, what? God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. That word sound there has the idea of organized or rational mind. And when we fear, it's because usually we're just not really thinking biblically and rationally. Our emotions are in control and we're afraid. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen in the future? What's going to happen to the government? What's going to happen to the economy, et cetera? What about my kids when they grow up? And we're controlled by our emotions, our feelings, rather than a sound mind which says, well, the Bible says God will take care of us. The Bible tells me that all things work together for good. Not only that, God has taken care of me up to this point. Sure, I had trials and hard times, but I'm still here, I'm still alive, and still breathing, have plenty of food to eat. So the same God can take care of me. What happens? We let our feelings control us. And Haggai now preaches this message to show them some facts about God that would help them not to live in fear or conquer discouragement. Let's look at the text, Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the seventh month. Now remember I told you each message was dated. All right, here's the date. Seventh month in the Hebrew calendar happened to be called the month Tishri. Corresponds to our month, September, October, those couple of months. In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th, we even have the very day, 21st day of Tishri. That's important. We'll look at it later. In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, now here's Haggai preaching to us. Speak now, Zerubbabel. This is called Zerubbabel's temple. The son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the, see that word, residue, also means remnant, the people that were allowed to come back from the Babylonian captivity to do this job, they were called the remnant or the residue, and they came back to get the job done. Verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house, that's a temple, specifically it's Solomon's temple that had been torn down. Who's left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Do you remember how beautiful Solomon's temple was? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And some of the ancients were definitely complaining. Ezra chapter 3 gives us the rest of the story. He says, when some of the ancients saw the foundation of this temple, they compared it with Solomon's temple, and they began to weep. They were crying, some of them, because they were sad. Some of them were crying for joy, but others were apparently sad because they thought, oh, Solomon's temple was so beautiful, and this one's just not going to be as beautiful. So the prophet here does what the minor prophets do often very skillfully. They use a question, and a rhetorical question. And when they ask that question, number one, they get the people's attention. Kind of like when you're preaching, you know. Let me ask you a question, folks. All of a sudden, the people in the back row wake up, you know. And I'm just kidding. Folks do. They look. When you say, can I ask you a question? You know, Jesus asked questions. That's really how He preached and taught. You know how many questions He asked in the New Testament? 318 questions. Count them sometime. I didn't count them, but I know that's a fact. The questions that He asked. So here's what the prophet's doing. Hey, how many of you remember Solomon's temple? You remember what it was? And how does this one look? Not too hot. Verse 4. Yet now he's moving on to encouragement. Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's temple, saith the Lord. Notice that's in all caps, L-O-R-D. There's a reason for that. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear ye not. They were afraid. He was trying to encourage them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. That certainly is a reference to prophecy. We have an interesting meaning here in this passage, and I believe he's talking about the tribulation that'll come when he'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. They didn't get what he was talking about, but that's what he's referring to. Let's keep going. Verse 8, the silver is mine. Or verse 7, we skipped. I will shake all nations and the desire of all nations. That's another name for who? Another name for Jesus. That's another name for the Messiah. The desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house, the temple you're building, with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. He's talking about money. There's a reason for that. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. 9 verses. This is a sermon that Haggai preached to show them how to conquer discouragement. So look at this passage. I first of all, very quickly, see 3 common causes of discouragement. 3 common causes of discouragement. And then I'm going to show you a 4-point plan to conquer discouragement. What are the 3 causes? Number 1, guilt because of sin. Guilt because of sin. We already know the history. What was their sin? They had put off rebuilding the temple for 15 or 16 years. In fact, in chapter 1, Haggai said, oh, you're taking care of your homes. You have sealed houses like beautiful wainscoting, better homes and gardens, yards. Your home, your own houses are beautiful, but God's house is going waste. You need to get back. They felt guilty because of that. They had failed to do the job. Common cause of sin, of discouragement is guilt because of sin, right? You know what happens. We're in the wrong place at the wrong time. We say the wrong word. We think the wrong thought. We stumble into sin. Immediately the devil swings into action and he accuses us. And when we feel accused by the devil, we lose courage against him. Common cause of discouragement, guilt because of sin. Praise the Lord. All you got to do is confess it, admit it. Get it right with the Lord. And you get right with the Lord, God forgives you, and you get up from your knees, and you have new courage again. And you're no longer facing the accusation of the devil. Second common cause of discouragement, failure. Failure. Look back at the text, verse 1. Look at the date. 7th month, Tishri, 1 20th day of the month. That happened to be the exact end of the observance of one of their feasts. It was called the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, Booths, where each year they would celebrate God's deliverance from bondage of their forefathers out of Egypt. Remember about that one? You studied that? The males would go outside and they'd build little thatch structures and they would be protected from the sun in the day, but they could see the moon and the stars and they could be reminded how God gave their forefathers victory and delivered them from bondage. They just got through celebrating that. And what they're doing probably is contrasting the great victory of their forefathers with their present pitiful attempts to rebuild the temple. They felt like a bunch of failures. Isn't it true that a common cause when we get discouraged is we just feel like a failure? Think about Elijah. Elijah, oh, great prophet of God. Remember, he called down fire from heaven, Mount Carmel. Great victory. Till the next day, he got up and Jezebel said, I'm going to do to you like you did to my prophets of Baal. And Elijah got discouraged. He ran out into the desert, got under the juniper tree, and he says, Lord, I'm no better than my fathers. I might as well die. He had suicidal tendencies. He felt like a failure. How about Peter? Peter denied the Lord 3 times. The rooster crowed, and what did Peter do? Ran out and wept bitterly. I'm just a failure. I failed my Lord. How about you? How about me? There are times we fail the Lord, and we get discouraged because of failure. When I was a sophomore in college, some guys came on campus who represented a publishing company from Nashville, Tennessee, and they published Bibles and Bible products, and they got a hold of college students and trained them how to sell those books door to door. And they had a great sales pitch. I mean, they said, listen, Dave, you come and work for us in the summer, you'll not only be able to buy a new Corvette, pay your bill at school, you probably grab your grandmother a Corvette. You know, it'll be amazing. They were a good salesman. Well, I signed up to sell books with the Southwestern Publishing Company. I meet guys all over the place that say, I did that too when I was in college. I went to a sales school for 1 week in Nashville, Tennessee. It was one of the most profitable weeks of my life. It was not a Bible conference. I believe there were a couple of Christians in the leadership training, but I learned principles that week that I used my entire ministry in soul winning, in preaching, and just living the Christian life. I learned that in order to find somebody that's going to buy your book, you have to find a bunch of people that won't buy it. So every time I learned to face a negative, door slammed in my face, I'd turn around, hallelujah, got a no out of the way. Whoo, I'm getting closer to a sale. I learned that. I applied it as we visited in snowstorms in Menominee Falls, planting that church from scratch and seeing God do some amazing things. However, I confess, I was not good at selling those books. I quit after 3 weeks. They sent me to Iowa City, Iowa. And my roommate and a couple of roommates and I shared an attic room with some believers. They took care of us. We get up every morning, have our devotions like we're supposed to, knock on doors, total strangers, anywhere from 8 to 9 hours a day. It was hot. I can remember one hot afternoon. I wasn't having any response whatsoever. People would actually lock the screen when I'd come there. You know, hello, how are you? Locking on, run, get their AK, whatever it is. And they were scared. And I was discouraged. I walked up to one house, went up to the door, knocked on the door. Nobody came. Knocked again. Nobody responded. I looked in the corner of my eye and saw a dog in the corner of the porch sitting down. Looked like a pretty nice doggy. I sat down on the front step, and I called that dog over to me. Here, boy. He was a pretty nice dog. Sat right here. I reached in my sales kit, and I pulled out my Knaves Topical Bible, and I gave that dog my entire sales pitch. I showed him how he could take the Knaves Topical Bible and look up the word wife and see how to take care of his little doggy wife. We were also selling the Wycliffe one-volume commentary. I warned him about the theistic evolution in the preface to the Wycliffe one-volume Bible commentary. He didn't buy anything. But I tell you what I learned that 3 weeks. I learned what failure was all about. I learned what it felt like to spend hours and hours and have people say, no, 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 no. I got on a bus, went home to Memphis, ended up having a great summer. I ended up selling the Burns-O-Matic fire detection system. You can hear it for a half a mile. Anyway, that's the precursor to the ones you put on the top, you know, put on the ceiling. And I did fine in that. But I tell you what, I learned what it felt like to be a failure. How about you? We have all kinds of scenarios. We can fail at home. We can fail at school. Ma'am, you're in the kitchen and you're cooking and, you know, the cake rises the wrong way and you feel like a failure. The carrots are too crunchy and you feel like a failure. Sir, you're at work. You got a great idea. You tell the boss. He says it'll never work. Failure, failure, failure. I learned that in order to have success, you have to wade through a number of failures. Not necessarily sin failures. We don't want to do that. But indeed, rejection when you offer somebody the truth and offer somebody else the truth and offer them the truth. And finally, you find a person the Holy Spirit has already. They're open to the truth. But when we fail, we get discouraged. Another common cause of discouragement, other people. Remember I mentioned in verse 3, his rhetorical question? There were some of the ancients. Ezra chapter 3 tells us, verse 11 through 13, don't take the time to turn. But there the ancients saw the foundations and some of them wept. They were comparing Solomon's temple that they had seen. They saw the first house. They were comparing that with the foundations and what. Now look, their comparisons were not even fair. I mean, remember what happened in Solomon's day? David amassed millions of dollars worth of stuff for Solomon to build the temple. Gold and jewels and money and all kinds of things. In Haggai's day, they were facing high inflation. And so it was tough for them. Here's the point. Sometimes other people get us discouraged, right? Sometimes other people at church, you know, believe it or not. You ever come to church on Sunday morning and somebody says something to you and they did not stay up all night and figure out something they could say to offend you, but it just happened, you know, at the wrong time, the wrong way, and you lose courage. Other people sometimes are the source of discouragement. I think it's Henry Ford who said the ability to encourage others is one of life's finest traits. It said that when Henry Ford was a young man, he, as an assignment from Thomas Edison, he designed a new engine. And he showed these plans to several people, and they just kind of laughed at him. He sat down with Thomas Edison. He opened the plans up. Edison looked at the plans, was quiet for a moment or two. And all of a sudden, as Edison smacked his fist down on the table, and he said, "Son, that's it. You've got it." And that was the encouraging word that he needed. In fact, Ford said later, he said it was the thump of that fist on the table that was worth worlds to me. Common causes of discouragement: failure, guilt because of sin, sometimes other people. Here's a four-point plan to conquer it. Before I give you the four-point plan, I want to ask you a question. Be careful before you answer this. Does God ever send a bad circumstance into the life of a Christian? I've warned you, sir, everybody's chicken. I don't blame you. The answer is absolutely not, because all things work together for good. If all things means what it says, all things, then it's certainly all things, everything. God's providential God, He's a sovereign God. So if that's true, if it's not the circumstance that discourages us, why do we get discouraged? It's not the circumstance, it's the way we look at the circumstance. It's the way we view that broken thing. It's the way we view that broken, difficult relationship. It's the way we look at the failure even that we see in someone's life. You know, you buy a new car, and I'm not sure how you do that, but anyway, you actually go to a dealer and do that, and you drive out of the, they tell me if you drive out of the parking lot, immediately it loses a lot of its value, and you're headed home, and somebody runs a red light and destroys your automobile, and you look at that. Is that a bad circumstance? Hey, you're a child of God. Maybe the Lord knew that car would become an idol in your life. Only God knows that. So it's not really the broken car that discourages you. It's the way you look at the circumstance. Here's the key word in these four points. The key word is look. Look. How do we conquer discouragement? Number one, look at God. Let's go to verse 4. Haggai says, "Be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord," capital L-O-R-D. "Be strong, son of Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. Be strong, all ye people of the land," saith the capital L-O-R-D. "Work, for I am with you," saith the capital L-O-R-D of hosts. I'm sure you know in this church that when you see capital L-O-R-D in the English text, the Old Testament, and the King James Version, I know that much, you know behind that is the Hebrew title of God, Jehovah. Jehovah. There are three primary Hebrew titles in the Old Testament. There's El, the L's, E-L, like Elohim, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. There's Adonai. We don't see a whole lot of those, but that's master or leader. But Jehovah. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's Jehovah. And of course, there are many compounds behind that word. What do I mean by that? Jehovah with another added word, such as, have you ever heard Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides? Or Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Ra'ah, that's Psalm 23, the Lord our shepherd. I believe that's significant here because you see, that was the most important, the most personal name of God to the Jews was that word Jehovah. In fact, they say that when the copyists were copying the word of God, if they'd come to the word Jehovah and they'd stop, they'd get a new pen, some fresh ink. In fact, they'd even take a bath, put on fresh clothes. Eventually, that word Jehovah was shortened to the word Yahweh because it depicted the personal God who cared about them, who would deliver them, who would provide all their needs. You know how you conquer discouragement? Look past the circumstance and look at God, the God who's in control of all, the God who loves you with an unconditional, everlasting love. Now, I guess we could right now, if this is a big Sunday school class, I could say, what kind of God do we see in the Bible? And you can give me a list. But let's stick with the text. In this text, I see emphasized at the end of verse 4, I am with you. That's an attribute of God that encourages me. I am with you. Help me. What attribute of God tells us that God is always with us, or God is everywhere? Starts with an O. Right. The omnipresence of God. That's a God that encourages me. That means I can wake up in the middle of the night, no matter where I happen to be. I might be at home with my wife. I might be in Moldova. I remember that happened. I was in Russia preaching and woke up and the devil started bugging me. I might be right across the street from where I live. I can be anywhere. And God is there. I could be sitting in the doctor's office. And the doctor can say, Dave, I hate to tell you this, but it looks like you have a disease that might not be able to take care of it. You might be headed to heaven sooner than you thought. I don't have to lose courage. You know why? God is there. I'm not alone. I'm never by myself. I heard a Sunday school teacher ask the kids, why is there but one God? And one little kid answered, smart little child, he said, because God fills every place and there's no room for anyone else. That's a pretty good theological answer. So what encourages me when I look at God? The fact that He's omnipresent, no matter where I am, He is there. You know, for so many years, even in the ministry, preaching, teaching, and trying to grow in the Lord, my concept of the omnipresence of God was this. God is kind of like, Superman, or maybe the Flash. You know, He goes real fast. He could just run over there and help me. You know, here I am, I'm praying, and my trailer's broken down. I like to think about that. My trailer's broken down in the middle of Texas, you know, and there's nobody there to help me. And I'm going to ask God to help me. He's probably taking care of some missionaries that are over there in Cameroon. He's going to have to run over real quick and help me. And that was kind of my concept of omnipresence until I read what a preacher wrote in a book, and it helped me to understand. To think of the omnipresence of God, think of God's presence right here filling this room. So that means He's behind me. You know, He's up there and He's over here. He's all throughout. He fills the room like air. But wait a minute. Let's now in our imagination push the walls out and the walls fall down. And God is there also as far as we can see. And God goes on and on and on and on. He is absolutely omni, all present. So no matter where I am, I can get just as much attention from God as anyone else who calls out to Him in prayer. You get discouraged? Look past the circumstance to an omnipresent God. Let me show you something else about God in this text. Look down in verse 8. The silver is mine, verse 8. The gold is mine. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about money. Because they were concerned about money. They had high inflation. They didn't have all the gold and stuff that was amassed by David. And here they had to build the temple. So he's encouraging them by saying, I own the cattle on a thousand hills. I am a sovereign God. The omnipresence of God encourages me. The sovereignty of God. What does sovereign mean? That's another word for king. He's a king. He's the ruler. And as the ruler above all, he sees what I need as his child to become more like Jesus Christ. You see, he sees down the road what's going to happen. That's providence. So he'll send us something into my life. It might be tough, but he knows it'll help me in the days ahead. Sovereign God. Hey, what is the... This is a trivia question, and the winner will win a trip. Either one of three things. Either a trip around the world for you and your loved one, or you will win $50 gift certificate to Culver's, or you'll win a nice word of thanks from me. One of those three things, I guarantee it. I learned that watching TV evangelists. Okay, here's the question. The question is, what's the number two best-selling book in history? I know this has been true. I should have checked it today and make sure because things change. But I know for years, it's probably still true, the number two best-selling book in history. The number one best-selling book is the Bible. The number two best-selling book was written by a guy who was in prison. He was a preacher. He was in prison for taking a stand. And during that time, somebody said he wrote it just on little pieces of paper. And it's an amazing book. It's called... You got it. Pilgrim's Progress. Very good. I'll give you my word of encouragement. Amen. That was great. Good guess. It's correct, though. Pilgrim's Progress. Now, you remember Pilgrim's Progress, what it was about? It's about a guy who's taking a journey. He's a pilgrim. This is an allegory. And he's on a journey to the celestial city, heaven, and it's all about his journey. He gets a certain part of the journey as pilgrim, and he sees the cross. Evangelist happens to be there. Apparently, he hears the gospel. His burden that he started with rolls away. Probably that's his point of real conversion. The rest of the story, he travels on the path headed to the celestial city. He meets different people along the way. At one part in the story, he and his companion, Hopeful, are traveling, and they get off the path, like we do sometimes, onto Bypath Meadow. And it takes them to a horrible-looking structure. It was a castle, the castle of Giant Despair. He's not a nice guy. Giant Despair captures Christian and Hopeful. He takes them down in his dungeon. He puts them in stocks. They're imprisoned there. And then he takes a big old stick called a cudgel, and he beats them with that stick. And sad to say, Giant Despair has a wife called Diffidence. She's very bad, and she encourages him to keep doing it, you know, keep doing it, take care of those guys. This happens, I believe, on a Wednesday, and then a Thursday, and then a Friday, and on the third day, they're about to give up and quit. They're so discouraged. A pilgrim has it. Christian has it. What are we going to do? And all of a sudden, he remembers that all of the time, he had on his person a key. It was the key of promise. He takes the key of promise out. He turns the lock in the stocks. They're free. He opens the door to the dungeon. They escape, running across Bypath Meadow. Giant Despair sees them and chases them, but he cannot catch them. And they go on their way, headed toward the celestial city. You see, he discovered something he had all the time, and it was the key of promise. There are times when I and you will get discouraged. Maybe it's already happened, and we're so discouraged, we don't even know how to pray. You ever been that discouraged? Lord, I'm just not sure what to say. Holy Spirit, help me to say the right thing. You know what our sovereign God will do? He will lead us to a key of promise. It might be a Bible verse we memorized when we were kids. It might be a passage that's been so important to us, but we forgot it was there. We might read a verse we've read again and again and again, and all of a sudden it has new meaning, jumps out on the page. It's the key to victory. And we claim that verse and we conquer discouragement. Maybe it's casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Maybe it is all things work together for good to them that love God. Maybe it is Hebrews, I will never leave thee or fail thee or forsake thee. Maybe it's a wonderful song in the book of Psalms. But oh, there are times we are so discouraged. And we feel discouraged about being so discouraged, don't we? We say, well, I'm just such a horrible Christian. I shouldn't be this discouraged. We get down on our face and we call out to God and we say, Lord, I know You're in control. Will You lead me to the key of promise? He will. He will not fail us. He will not fail you. He will not fail me. How do you conquer discouragement? Number one, look at God. The good news tonight is these points get shorter as we go along. That's point number one. All right. Point number two is look at the past. Look at verse 5. Look at the past. Verse 5. Here's what Haggai is doing. According to the word I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear ye not. What's he doing? He's saying, hey, folks, don't forget. Your forefathers were in bondage for all those years, and God delivered them. He's simply saying the same God that delivered your forefathers will surely help you to get this temple built. So take courage. It's okay, folks, to look at the past. We don't want to move into the past and stay there. I want new victory for God today. But it's okay to think of what God did in the past and say it's the same God. He's in control. Now, as I read this, the immediate application to me was deliverance, because he's talking about they were delivered from bondage. So that's where we can all start. We can all remember the day we were delivered from hell. You can remember the day you got saved. And you can say, well, you know what? I know I'm a child of God. I know I'm born again. Nobody can take that away from me. No matter what's going to happen in this tough, difficult circumstance, I'll be with Him forever and ever in glory. So that's a starting point. But not only that, you might want to compare similar circumstances. You say, well, I remember some years ago I had financial difficulties, didn't know I was going to make it. Here I am, still alive, God took care of me. I remember the problems we had, a family difficulty I had, and it was hard, it was difficult, but we're still here, I'm still alive. God directed, God led. You want to conquer discouragement? Look at God, look at the past. 1986 is when my wife and I and our three kids left our church that we planted here in Wisconsin and up there in Wisconsin, and we hit the road, full-time evangelism. And I remember after being on the road for several years and having a number of trials with the trailer, that happens, that's RV life, I pulled the trailer into a camp in New Hampshire. I was scheduled to preach there for 2 weeks. I pulled my trailer up next to the lodge, and I needed to plug it in to get some electric for my trailer. So I took the cord, went inside, plugged it into the lodge. It's like plugging it into the wall. You know, that's 110 volts, 110 volt trailer, no problem. The problem is, let's see, I had, and I still do, a wife and two daughters. That's three women living in the trailer. And, of course, they use a lot of electricity. You know, they do things with their hair that are really strange, and they give themselves electric shock, you know. It's just whatever they do. And it uses a lot of electricity. So Claudia said, David, we don't have enough amps. Can you get us more amps? So here's what I did. I took the plug out, and there was a guy who worked at the camp who helped me. I handed him my plug and extension cord. He went down into the basement of a lodge, and within about 5 minutes, Claudia said, David, all the appliances have quit and there's smoke coming out of the outlets in the RV. No, you can guess what he did. You men can guess. He hot-wired my 110-volt trailer into 220 volts. Now, folks, would you take a 110-volt appliance, you know, and you put 220 volts to it, what happens? It goes home to be with the Lord. You know? And so all of those appliances, I mean, all of them were fried. We're talking the microwave. We're talking, this was a long time ago, the remember VCRs, you know, not 8-tracks, but the VCR and the TV. That's probably the judgment of God, you know, lightning on those things. But then there was a refrigerator. RV refrigerators are horrendously expensive. But you know what? Probably sinful pride, I say to you, I didn't get upset. And Claudia told me that later. She said, boy, I was proud of you. How come you didn't get upset? I just counted to 10, and then, of course, 20, and then 30, and then 100, and about 1,000, you know. And all I did was remember past trailer trials that we already had. I put them in my mind. I pictured times the trailer had broken down. God sent just the right person at the right time to take care of it. I encouraged myself in the present by remembering God's faithfulness in the past. You know the rest of the story. 2 weeks went by. We had a lot of teenagers get saved those 2 weeks. Great time. But, and we pulled out of that camp, every appliance was fixed except for the refrigerator. I think it was demon-possessed, and I tried to heal it, but it didn't work. We got to the next town, Palmer, Mass., where we had a meeting, and there was somebody there that fixed our refrigerator. So God took care of it all. But the point is, I didn't let that circumstance discourage me because I remembered God's goodness in the past. Want to conquer discouragement? Look at God, sovereign God, a God who's in control of all, a God who's omnipresent. Look at the past. Number three, look at the timing. Verse 6, look at the timing. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while. I will shake the heavens, earth, sea, and the dry land. Now, what? As I mentioned, and I won't go into this in great detail because I understand, you understand, I'm a Baptist dispensational premillennialist, and so are you, I'm sure. You know what the future is going to be about. You've studied that before. But he's talking about the tribulation. He's talking to the Jews about their future. Israel has a wonderful future. The church is the church. The church is not Israel. And the time will come when all that will be restored unto them. We don't know when. Everybody says, oh, it's going to happen now because they're back in the land. They're surrounded by Arabs. They could be gone tomorrow. We don't know that. But he does say to these Jews, and they didn't get it, it's a little while. Just in a little while, all of a sudden, you're going to see another temple built during the millennium. It's going to be more beautiful than this one. Jesus is going to rule and reign 1,000 years there. They didn't get it, but that's what he was saying. You realize, I'm sure, there are no signs of the rapture of the church. There's nothing to look at and say, oh, the Lord's coming back soon because of 666, because of computers. There are no signs of the rapture. He will come as a thief in the night. A thief does not give you signs. There are plenty of signs of the second coming of Jesus, the return in glory at the end of the 7-year tribulation. So as I read this, I can say this and other passages tell me that I believe the Lord's coming soon. Why? Because of signs? No, because the Bible says He is. It says it's a little while. The next thing on the program, it could happen tonight. Could happen 10,000 years from tonight. But it's a little while, and that's how I'm supposed to live in serving God. So let's take that phrase, a little while, and apply it to discouragement. I think it's okay. I think it's biblical. You know why? Because discouragement for the Christian is not supposed to last. It's supposed to be temporary. That's the timing of discouragement in any of our lives. Sure, it's going to happen. You're going to get discouraged. And if somebody in your church, a friend of yours, gets discouraged, don't criticize them. Don't preach to them and say, well, you just need to get right with God because it's supposed to be temporary. Just get over it. No. Nurse them back to spiritual and mental health in the context of the local church, but mark it down for yourself. It's not God's will for me to stay in discouragement. I'm a child of God. If I get discouraged and that happens, what should I do? I should honestly examine my own life, see if one of the reasons I'm discouraged is because of guilt, unconfessed sin, and if I find that, I can confess it. I'll be encouraged. I should also get in the Word of God and say, Lord, is there a key of promise here for me? Something you can help me? I should say to myself, I am discouraged now, and I might share it with some friends and we'll pray together, but I'm determined to not let it go on and on. See what happens. We get discouraged, and rightly so. We come to church on Wednesday night. Folks, pray for me. This happened. I'm discouraged. And everybody gathers around us like they should. I'm sorry this has happened to you. Oh, it's horrible. If we're not careful, we start to enjoy the attention. And we leave that discouragement and we enter pity party, you know? Oh, nobody's suffering like me. And you go from the pity party to martyr complex. You forget that you're a child of the living God who sends only good things into your life. And if you're not careful, even as a Christian, you'll end up in the hospital. You might have what we call a nervous breakdown. If it happens to somebody that you know, don't criticize them. Don't judge them. It could happen to you too. Love them, care for them, pray for them, encourage them back to strength through the context of the church and prayer. But mark it down. It's not God's will for us to stay in discouragement. That's living in fear, and it's saying no to God's promises that He will take care of us. Somebody said, put it like this, I think it's pretty good. It's okay to fall into the hole of discouragement, but it's not okay to take a shovel and start to pull the dirt over yourself, you know, and bury yourself. You can have victory. Ask God to give you the right friends and the right help and the right counsel to, in God's time, come out of that dark tunnel back to the light, serving and rejoicing in the Lord. How do you conquer discouragement? Look at God, look at the past, look at the timing, and last of all, look at the final score. Again, verse 6, 7, 8, and 9, prophetic passage. In fact, look at verse 9. We're talking about two houses here, two temples. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than of the former. This is my opinion. I believe it's based on truth and comparing Scripture with Scripture, but I believe the former house is the one they're building, the one you're building now. The latter house is the one built in the thousand-year reign of Jesus, where He will rule and reign on that throne for 1,000 years. He's trying to explain to them, children of Israel, there's no reason for you to get discouraged. You are God's chosen people. You, children of Israel, are going to rule and reign one day. One day you'll be a born-again nation. You are on the winning side. That's the fourth point of encouragement. Look at the final score. We already have read the rest of the book, right? And the Bible tells us in Revelation, who's going to win? Jesus Christ is going to win. I am a child of God. I may not be Jewish. Well, actually, I am Jewish, pretty Jewish. My grandmother, my dad's mother, was a Russian Jew, came over in the pogrom, and some of her sisters were Cohens, K-O-H-N's. If you know anything about Jewish or Jewish priests, that's exciting to me. Cohenim. I'm looking forward to the millennium. Maybe I'll get to clean up the blood around the sacrifice or something. Who knows? Only the Lord knows that. But most of us, we don't have any Jewish in us, probably. Not much at all. We're not what we'd say, yeah, I'm an Orthodox Jew, and I came out of the synagogue, and I'm a Messianic Jew. No. We're Gentiles. But we're born again. We're in Christ. That means we are on the winning side. That's the final score. So no matter what we face on this earth, difficult, hard circumstances that the devil wants to use to discourage us, if he can discourage us, we'll have no victory in prayer. It's going to be hard to run from temptation. We're vulnerable to Satan. We're really not going to witness to anybody. Not anything we're just rejoicing in. But by the grace of God, we can take courage. That's what Haggai's talking about in his second message of his about 4 or 5 month ministry. I heard a couple of ladies talking together, Christian ladies, and one of them said, oh, I'm so happy. I got a one-way ticket to heaven. I'm never coming back. And the other lady said, well, I kind of feel sorry for you. I've got a round trip ticket. I'm going to heaven to be with the Lord, and one day I'm going to come back and rule and reign on this earth some way with Jesus for 1,000 years. I believe that's biblical theology. It encourages me. This life is a vapor. It appears for a moment and it's gone. That's why I decided many years ago, I'm just going to sell out for God. I'm just going to say, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to do it, as long as you want me to do it, any price, I'm yours. You say, boy, that's so spiritual. Not really. I mean, because life is so short. If we have 100 years of complete dedication to God, that's nothing compared to 1,000 years on this earth, recreated in its Edenic beauty in somehow serving the Lord. And then, new heavens and new earth. And we're in the New Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. That's eternal joy. So by God's grace, let's take this plan, four-point plan, and not live as discouraged believers when we face those circumstances. Do what we need to, even according to this passage. Pull out of the hole of discouragement and go on serving God. Let me warn you, and you know what I'm going to say. Whenever you study something like this, what happens? The roof caves in tomorrow, or the car breaks down, or something happens you did not expect that has the potential to get you to lose courage. Haggai knew that when he tried to keep the people's eyes on God, the Lord Jehovah. So by God's grace, let us take courage. Bow our heads together for a moment. With our heads bowed and eyes closed. Thanks for listening so well to God's Word all week. It's a pleasure to share the Word of God with you. I feel inadequate so much of the time. Maybe that's not a good scriptural attitude, but sorry about that. I face it, probably will face it in the flesh till the day we see the Lord. But I bank on the fact that the Word of God will not return void. And as I read Haggai's words given to us so many years ago, I take courage that God's in control. You know, you may not be able to use any of this tonight if you're not really a child of God, because this is for believers. It's only the believer that can look to Jehovah, who's omnipresent and sovereign in his life because he's been born again. It's only the believer who can rejoice the past he got saved, his deliverance. It's only the believer. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight that say, Brother Dave, I'm going to be honest with you and honest with God. I'm just not really sure I'm a believer. I know I'm a sinner. I've heard that before. I know it's in the Bible. I know Jesus died for me on the cross, and I know that he can be my Savior. I believe that. But I've just never asked him to be my Savior. I've never, by faith, trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And Brother Dave, the best I know how tonight, I'd like to do that. Anybody need to do that tonight? If you want to do that, I can help you pray right there in your seat, silent prayer, and trust Christ. If you want to do that, will you slip up your hand? I'm going to look all around. Hold it up real high and put it back down. If you lift your hand, you're saying, pray for my soul. I'm just not sure I'm a child of God. Anyone? It won't embarrass you. Be a wonderful night for you to get it settled once and for all. Is there someone? Pray for me. I need to receive Christ as my Savior from hell. All right, before I have a word of prayer and turn it over to the pastor, I wonder who might say, Brother Dave, God spoke to me tonight. I am rejoicing that he knows me better than I know myself. He put his finger of conviction in an area that you mentioned tonight. Maybe, my friend, he talked to you about your view of God and you have forgotten that he is in control of all. Maybe he spoke to you about remembering the day you were delivered. Maybe you right now are a bit discouraged and you're kind of getting to be in the self-pity level and you want to stop. The minute you start even getting close to being bitter toward God, you're in dangerous, dangerous territory. I wonder if there's anybody who'd say, Brother Dave, pray for me. I need to talk to God right here in my seat tonight and ask Him to give me grace to be encouraged and to take courage. There's something I needed tonight, and I want to talk to God about it in a moment in silent prayer. Lift up your hand. Is there someone? Hold it up real high. God bless you. Wonderful. And God bless you and you and you. Yes, and you. Amen. You may put your hands down. Who else? Yes. Wonderful. Amen. Don't forget, you're discouraged. You don't have to go through this alone. God has given us the local church. Bear one another's burdens. And don't ever feel embarrassed to say, hey, pastor, I'm kind of discouraged. I can tell you at least two or three times when I was pastoring, especially in Menominee Falls, when I stood up on Sunday night or Wednesday night, and I said to the Wednesday night praying crowd, I said, folks, I'm your pastor, and I must confess, I'm a little bit discouraged. And you know what? Every time that happened, before I got out the door, after the service was over, they had encouraged me. They just gathered around. What a blessing that was. We help one another. Let's stand together, keep our heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. Thank you for knowing all about us and what we need. I pray that you'll help us to remember just the very important point that each of us need to remember, tailor-made for each of us. Help us to remember that the next time the devil wants to throw us into the hole of discouragement. Help us, Father, to look at you. Help us to remember the past and the short timing and rejoice in the final score. Thank you for hands that were raised. You know, Lord, what they need to do, each one of them. I pray that even as I talk to you, they'll do the same thing. Name that sin, confess it to you, make a new promise to you, and leave here encouraged in you. If there's anybody here, anyone here that's not saved, will you do the work? And let us lead them to Jesus tonight. In thy name we pray. Amen. Pastor, want to sing a closing song?
What do you have there?
All right. There you go. Great.
Give us the number. 328.
328. Grab that songbook. As we sing, you need to come and spend some time with church.